We come to worship God, and I'll light the candle, and that will be followed by a short while of quiet reflection. A call to worship, some verses from Psalm 96. Proclaim every day the good news that God has saved us. Proclaim his glory to the nations, his mighty deeds to all peoples. Say to all the nations, the Lord is King. The earth is set firmly in place and cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with justice. Amen. And we come to our prayers. There will be an opening prayer, and then the prayers of confession will actually be a poem written by Richard Becker. So let us pray. Loving God, open our eyes to the beauty of your holiness. Open our ears to the message of your word. Open our minds to the challenge of your truth. Open our hearts to the power of your love. Open our lives to the coming of your Spirit, that we may truly worship you now and forever. God of righteous dreaming, give us an enlarged imagination to dream new possibilities, to imagine a world where transformation will happen, where creation is mended and restored, and where exiles and strangers can find a home and live in peace. Give us overflowing and extravagant hearts so that our whole lives may be full of and mirror your dream and promise of goodness and abundance. Thank you, Lord, that you see us for who we are, not what we are. What we are is young or old, strong or weak, rich or poor, black or white, male or female. But you see us for who we are. So thank you, Lord, for seeing in us more than what we are. What we are can be defined by place of birth, our faith belief, or tradition, or how you look. But you see us for who we are. So thank you, Lord, for seeing in us not how we look, but you see us for who we are. So thank you, Lord, for seeing in us more than what we are. Who we are is made by you, with you in us and us in you, shaped by love to live and grow, to be your peace, with words of hope and healing hands. Thank you, Lord, that you see us for who we are, not what we are. Forgive us, Lord, when we see people for what they are without knowing them or who they are. And so we miss you in them and will never know which one you were. Open our eyes, Lord, to see what you see, because what people are can hide who they are. Amen. We're trying things a little bit differently this morning, so we're going to include the worship songs within worship, as a bit more like we used to do. And so we have two worship songs, As We Gather, that's performed by Resound Worship, and then a reminder of times gone past now, recorded from when we sang together all over the world.
As we gather in your presence now, Lord, we will worship. As we sing our thankful songs aloud, Lord, we will worship. When we go out in the name of Christ, Lord, we will worship. As your word and spirit shape our lives, Lord, we will worship. And whatever we do, give ourselves to those in need, Lord, we will worship. When we take instruction cheerfully, Lord, we will worship. When we lead with Christ's humility, Lord, we will worship. And whatever we do, business takes us far away, Lord, we will worship. When we care for children in the home, Lord, we will worship. When our audience is you alone, Lord, we will worship. Yeah.
Our theme for worship today is to celebrate Black History Month. The reading I've selected is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verses 26 to 28, and I'd like to read to you from the New Living Translation. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. I wonder, did any of you watch the BBC TV series a few years ago entitled Black and British, A Forgotten History? No? Okay, I was the only one then. Oh, one of them, Rosebery. It was presented by the historian David Olusoga. And I found it absolutely fascinating as it informed me of all sorts of events I never knew about, especially as black people seemed not to be a part of the little bit of history I was taught at school, but that was a very long time ago. One story that David told has stuck with me ever since, and it's amazing how personal stories of real people bring history to life in exactly the way that dates and battles and lists of monarchs never seem to do for me. And as it's Black History Month, I wanted to share this story with you, as recounted by David in his book that goes with the series. So I'll just read to you what goes in the book. And I'm not going to make any theological points. I'm sure you can do that perfectly well yourselves. But when I first heard it, I just kept on thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and also the saying of Jesus in Matthew 25. Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And so we turn to David's book. One day, in the winter of 1765, the exact date is not known, a lawyer from Barbados named David Lyall savagely beat Jonathan Strong, his black slave. Lyall, who lived in London, was in the habit of beating the boy, but this attack was more severe than the previous assaults. He repeatedly struck Strong about the head and face with a pistol. The blows were so ferocious and so numerous that eventually the pistol broke the metal barrel and lock separating from the wooden stock. Deprived of his weapon, Lyall cast the boy out into the filth of Georgian Street, his face a mass of open wounds. An account detailing Strong's injuries concluded that the blows he had received had, and I quote, made his head swell very greatly, and when the swelling abated, a disorder fell on his eyes, which nearly occasioned the loss of his sight. This was followed by a fever and lameness in both feet. By modern standards, Jonathan Strong was a minor, a child of about 16, who had been beaten almost to the point of death and then thrown in the gutter. David Lyall believed he had committed no crime and was never charged for the horrific attack. The legal dispute that was to rumble on for the next 2 years concerned not the near-fatal injuries he had inflicted upon a child, but his presumed right to sell that child to another man. It's not clear from the records how Jonathan Strong survived the hours after the attack. He surfaces next in Mincing Lane in the City of London, a street that still exists today. Strong had evidently heard of William Sharp, a doctor, whose surgery was located on that street, and who once a week tended to the injuries and maladies of the destitute and the penniless. Somehow, Strong had found his way there to seek help. It appears that it was the doctor's brother, Granville Sharp, who first saw Jonathan Strong queuing up with all the other unfortunates that morning in Mincing Lane. But even within that wretched lineup of Georgian London's lame and disfigured, Strong was a shocking sight. "The boy seemed ready to die," Granville Sharp later commented. "He almost lost the use of his legs and feet, and to complete his misfortunes, was afflicted with so violent a disorder in his eyes that there appeared to be the utmost danger of his becoming totally blind." Strong himself tells us a little of what happened both before and after arriving in Mincing Lane, and I quote, "I went to Mr. Sharp. I could hardly walk or see my way where I was going. When I came to him and he saw me in that condition, the gentleman take charity of me." The charity that the two Sharp brothers provided to Strong possibly saved his life and almost certainly saved him from blindness. He was admitted to St. Bartholomew's Hospital, and so devastating were his injuries that he remained there for 4.5 months. "All the while I was in hospital," Strong later explained, "the gentleman fined me in clothes, shoes, and stockings, and when I come out, he paid for my lodging and the money to find some necessities till he get me into a place." By place, Strong meant a job. He became a messenger boy, some sources say a footman, to a Mr. Baker, an apothecary, whose shop was located close to William Sharp's surgery. With the assistance of Granville and William Sharp, Jonathan Strong had not only survived his injuries, but had miraculously made the transition from an abused slave to apparently free man in a paid position. For the first time in his short life, he was independent and could imagine a future. And that might easily have been the end of things. But the story of Jonathan Strong and Granville Sharp, two unknowns whose lives became momentarily entwined, could have become merely one of those tiny historical details that are, from time to time, picked out by Hawkeye scholars. But 2 years later, on the 5th of September 1767, Strong was running an errand for his employer, Mr. Baker, when he was spotted on the street by David Lyle. The broken boy, the child who he had discarded as worthless and an expended item of property, was now fit and well. Lyle must have presumed that he would never see Strong again. Educated and well-travelled, he was worldly enough to have known that there was a very real chance he might die from the injuries that he'd inflicted upon him. But the sight of the boy, revived in health, awoke in Lyle his sense of ownership and entitlement, and he set about scheming to recover his property and profit from it. Now, there might not have been full-time professional slave hunters in the London of the 1760s, but there were certainly men who could be hired to kidnap black people and bundle them into West Indies-bound ships on the Thames. In the coming years, Granville Sharp would learn all the intimate details of how these abductions were arranged and executed. It was to men with these skills that Lyle now turned. After having Strong watched, he had two city officers approach him. They told Strong that someone wanted to speak to him at a nearby pub, and the boy innocently agreed to accompany them. That someone was David Lyle, who had Strong imprisoned at the Poultry Compter, a small city centre prison used to hold vagrants, debtors, and other unfortunates accused of minor offences. It was so named because it was near one of London's old poultry markets. By the 1760s, the Compter had become the facility in which recaptured slaves were incarcerated until their, again in quotes, owners made arrangements for them to be shipped to the West Indies and sold as plantation slaves. And this was what Lyle had done and had in mind for Strong. And while he was behind bars, the lawyer sold him for a sum of £30 to James Kerr, a Jamaican planter. Again, it was education that made the critical difference in shaping the life of a black Georgian. Strong had learned to read and write, and he quickly dispatched a series of desperate notes. One was to Mr. Baker, the apothecary. Another was to Granville Sharp. Having grown used to the notion that he was the owner of his own person, Strong implored Sharp to offer him protection from being sold as a slave. Rushing to the Compter, Sharp demanded to see Strong, but at this critical moment he did not demand that the prison master release him. Understanding where the real danger lay, he instead insisted that the prison master, at his own peril, was not to deliver him up to any person whatever who might claim him until he had been carried before the Lord Mayor. Sharp rushed off then to the office of the Lord Mayor, Sir Robert Kite, and informed him that Jonathan Strong had been confined in prison without any warrant. Sir Robert Kite agreed to summon all parties to appear before him. On the 18th of September, 2 weeks after Strong had been spotted on the street by Lyle, he was brought before the Lord Mayor in his office at the Mansion House. Strong and Sharp were confronted by McBean, a lawyer who was acting for James Kerr, Strong's new owner, and Captain Laird, who was the commander of the ship in which Strong was to be transported to the West Indies. David Lyle was absent. The scene that followed starkly demonstrated the legal uncertainty over the status of slaves in Britain. The Lord Mayor could have viewed Jonathan Strong in one of two ways: as a man who, despite having committed no crime, had been kidnapped and imprisoned, or as an item of property that had been stolen from his legal owners by Granville Sharp. As Sharp reported in his notebook, Sir Robert Kite, having heard the claim, said that the lad had not stolen anything and was not guilty of any offence, and was therefore at liberty to go away. However, at that verdict, Captain Laird turned to Jonathan Strong and seized him by the arm. In a raised voice, Laird informed the Lord Mayor that he was claiming the boy as the property of Mr. Kerr. By this point, Strong was convinced that a life of slavery awaited him and was weeping and shaking with fear. Sharp, too, was momentarily overcome by the startling abruptness of Captain Laird's actions. But amidst the shouting and crying, the city coroner, Mr. Beach, who up to that point had been a mute witness to the events, came behind Granville Sharp and whispered in his ear the words, "Charge him." As if awoken from a stupor, Sharp turned upon the captain and in an angry manner said, "Sir, I charge you for an assault." On this, Captain Laird quitted his hold of Jonathan's arm and all bowed to the Lord Mayor and came away. Jonathan Strong left the Mansion House a free man, and I quote, "no one daring to touch him." That's the end of that bit of the story. There is much more to it than that. The next episode of the story details how Granville Sharp was actually then accused of theft for taking Jonathan Strong in after his beating. That eventually failed, but in the process, Granville Sharp, in his spare time, because he worked full-time, taught himself all about the muddles of English law of the time regarding the status of slaves. In the colonies, slaves were property. But when in Britain, their position was far from clear. And Sharp, motivated by his Christian faith, continued to battle in court to prove that slavery had no place in Britain. And in the summer of 1770, he won the release of another slave who had been kidnapped, and this case had a significant effect on the eventual abolition of slavery. And it all began with one act of kindness, one person reaching out to another in their moment of need. Our next song, "When I Needed a Neighbor."
When I needed a neighbor, were you there, were you there? When I needed a neighbor, were you there? And the creed and the color and the name won't matter. Were you there? I was hungry and thirsty. Were you there? Were you there? I was hungry and thirsty. Were you there? And the creed and the colour and the name won't matter. Were you there? I was cold. I was naked. Were you there, were you there? I was cold, I was naked, were you there? And the creed and the colour and the name won't matter, were you there? When I needed a hero, were you there, were you there? When I needed a hero, were you there?
Let us pray. God, who walks with us, ahead, beside, behind, above, below, and around us, you who journey with wandering and displaced people, Clear our eyes to see you in the many displaced sisters and brothers at our borders, gates, and doors. Give us just minds and confident hearts to protest, challenge, and partners with others to turn hard, callous, and inhumane policies into habits of generosity, compassion, and welcome at our gates. And through your Spirit, strengthen our resolve to work towards a new world where all can share in full and flourishing life. God, who walks with us, ahead, beside, behind, above, below, and around all people, we pray for justice in our world, racial justice, so that those who face discrimination or persecution because of how they look, or which tribe or group they belong to, or which country they were born in, will be valued equally. We pray that those in power who abuse their position will come to understand the value of all human life as sisters and brothers created equal by God. We pray for everyone living as slaves in these times where such appalling exploitation should be no more. Help us all learn from the horrors of the past to work tirelessly in the present to build a future where diversity is prized and the gift from God that we know it to be. God, who walks with us, ahead, beside, behind, above, below, and around all people, we ask in prayer that you help those we name now, either out loud or in our hearts. We pray for everybody involved with Princes Street as they prepare for the final service next Sunday. We pray for Reverend Bruno and his preparations for his next move in ministry. We continue to pray for Chris. Lord, we thank you so much that Kyle's operation was successful, but we continue to pray for his healing and his wholeness and a return to full health. We pray for Karina Livingstone. We pray for Catherine, one of our sessional workers, and her family. We pray for Kirsty and her family, whose aunt we've been praying for a while, unfortunately, has now passed away. And we pray for ourselves, too. Loving God, you know our needs and hurts, our hopes and our joys. Be with us, we pray, as we walk the way, following in the footsteps of Jesus, in whose name we now offer our prayers. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Our final song this morning, keeping on with a bit of an African theme, is Siyahamba, or you might know it better as We Are Marching in the Light of God. And we close our worship as Sam, yes, have you got the video? Yeah, lots of nodding going on as Sam leads us in the messy grace.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all,
now and forevermore. Amen.